Greetings to all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
We'll turn to the book of Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read verse number 9. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. God would add his blessings upon the reading of his precious word. We were considering about the encouragement of God and the seven reasons why the people of God need to be encouraged in building the house of God. So we considered the first five reasons till now. The first was his unfailing presence. The second was his unchanging promises. The third we considered was his unlimited power. The fourth was his unending provisions. And fifthly, we saw his unique plan. So last week we looked at part of the plan that God has for Israel, to his people whom he was talking to. And we considered about the shaking. God said that I would shake the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, and the nations. And we considered how in the past he shook the earth when he gave the commandments, when the people of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. And then we saw what Haggai was talking about was not in relation to something that was immediately at that time. It is something that will be fulfilled in the future. And we considered that it would be during the time of the tribulation that all these things that we hear about, the heavens, the earth, the land, the sea, and the nations would all be shaken when the anger of God would be upon the people of this world. Then we considered also that the church would not be part of this. This is a fulfillment for the people of Israel, as we considered from verse 2 of Haggai and verse 4 of Haggai, where we read the people of the land and not to the remnant of the people. So it was in connection with the land of Israel that this events would take place. So before that, we will be with the Lord in glory. Now we consider about the desire of the nation. Who is the desire of the nation? What does it mean? And we consider that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who would be coming. And this event is going to take place just before the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider also about the wealth of the nations, when the Lord would establish the temple in the millennium, then the nations would come and they would bring the gold and the silver and place it at the Lord's feet, even as the wise men of old came when the Lord was the babe upon this earth. Then we considered as to how long one has to wait for this, and we closed with saying that in a little while. So in a little while this is going to take place, and the little while in scripture we consider the various little whiles. It's a short period of time. Could be even 3-4 days. It could be a few years. And in this case, it's going to be a period, we know, after the prophecy of Haggai, it's more than 2,000 years now, and it is yet to be fulfilled. But in the mind of God, it is just a little while. And the time that God has given to us is only a little while for us to do his work, which he has entrusted to us. We do not know how long we would be, as we considered the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, and we looked at various references, how the Lord accounts the days, where a day is counted as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is also considered as a day. And so it depends on as to how wisely we spend our time in this world, in the life which God has given to us. As we read in Psalm 84, a day in thy courts is more than 1,000. So it depends on how and where we spend our time, how we use our time, the time that we have in this world. That's what is going to be accounted for us. And we need to be careful as we live in this world. Now, in that connection, I just want to close those things with the shaking that was mentioned about in the little while. Now, when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, there we see about a little while. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Apostle Peter says there to the dispersed people of God who were going through trials in their life, difficulties in their life, he says, wherein he greatly rejoiced, Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in the heaviness through manifold temptations or manifold trials in this life. So here again he says, though for a season, or in other words, for a short period of time. In this world, the people of God have difficulties, and those difficulties are only for a period of time. It's only for a little while. That's what Peter says there. And that too, he says there, it is only if needs be. It's not that the people of God, through this life here that God has given us, we will go through unlimited period of trials in our life, trials and temptations. It says, only when there is need, where is needs be, that God lets trials in our lives, and that is only for a short period of time. We considered from Hebrews in chapter 12, and we look at that verse once again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27 and verse 28. There we saw that what Haggai spoke about was not fulfilled as yet, right? Now we look at that verse again, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things are made that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now here is the writer there comparing between the shaking, things that would be shaken. And there he says, when Haggai was talking about things that would be shaken, all those things which can be shaken will be shaken and it will be removed. A day comes that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But he says, what is going to be shaken is going to be shaken because that which remains has to remain. So he's comparing between two things. So he's talking about that which is not going to be shaken. And what is that he talks about? That which is not going to be shaken. Verse 28, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdoms of this world will all be shaken. It will all be destroyed. But we belong to a kingdom which cannot be moved. So, the writer says, then, because we belong to a kingdom that cannot be moved, we are not to be at ease. You know, it's just the contrast. Normally, if nothing is going to happen, if you are so sure your kingdom cannot be moved, then you can take things cool, isn't it? You can be at ease, you can take it cool, you can think, okay, I can do whatever I want. Nothing is going to move in this world against me. But that's not what the apostle says. He says there, since we belong to this place where it cannot be moved, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see how with reverence and godly fear we need to live in this world, because we belong to a kingdom that cannot be moved. So we as the people of God should be able to live in this world. The time that we have in our life, we should be able to use it rightly and use it for the purpose of God's kingdom. And we should live a life with reverence and godly fear. The kingdom that cannot be moved, the Lord Jesus Christ said about the church. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So we belong to that kingdom. Okay, now the sixth thing that we will consider today is about the universal peace. Look at verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So the seventh reason, Haggai says, is because in this place there will be peace. So there's going to be a peace, a universal peace in this world. And he was trying to encourage these people who were building the temple. They lived in fear against the enemy. When the enemy is there, there is no peace, isn't it? When there is a war against two nations, or when there is a quarrel between two nations, there is no peace between those nations. When is there going to be a peace? When everything is quiet and tranquil, when there is no war. And in the good old days, peace means prosperity. Peace means prosperity, because if you have no war, then you will be able to do your work. You will be able to do your cultivation, and then you will be able to do your work and get the yield. So, in the olden days, when there was a war, then there would not be prosperity. So peace and prosperity is something that is always linked together. Now here it says the peace. Look at the place. Firstly, the place of the peace. In this place will I give peace, he says. So the promise of peace is in this place. Which is that place? Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. They were building the temple. So it is in Jerusalem that peace will be established. That's the first thing that we can understand from there. But when we consider Jerusalem, if you look at the past history of Jerusalem, that's a place that has the most turbulent history. There has been raid and sieges throughout the times, so very often in Jerusalem. And it is in that place God is promising that He will establish peace. We read in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 12, it says there that peace will flow like a river. We have a hymn written with that thought. Peace will flow like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea. And that's going to happen in the day to come, and it's going to begin, or it's going to be established in Jerusalem. Now, where is the seat of this peace? It is in Jerusalem, but where is this peace going to be established? The seat of the peace is going to be the temple of God. It's going to be established in the temple, because that's where God has promised where His throne is going to be. I will dwell in the midst of them was in the holiest of holies. And in the day to come, in that temple, the Lord is going to come and take His rightful place. And His throne is going to be in that place. If you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel deals with the future temple of God. And there you'll see, mentioned in chapter 37 and verse 26 and verse 27, I'll read just a portion of that. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's going to be actually fulfilled in that day to come, in all its completion. When He will sit in His seat, He will rule upon His throne in His sanctuary. In Zechariah, also in chapter 6 and verse 12 and verse 13, there we read about the same thing. He shall sit and rule upon His throne, and He shall be a priest upon His throne. The Melchizedek, the king priest, is going to come into this world, and he would establish that peace. Jerusalem means peace, isn't it? And there's never been peace. And the universal peace is going to be established in that place. And rightfully, that name has been given, Jerusalem. Now, the peace that is offered. Now, was the peace offered in that place? The writer says, Haggai says, in this place, I will give peace. Now, was the peace offered in that place? When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, He offered peace. Right from that place. Right when He was going towards Jerusalem. He was there in Mount Olives. And as He was coming down, we read of that in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, verse 41 and verse 42. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ going to keep the Passover. He tells His disciples to go and bring that as is called. And He sits upon that. And the people cry out Hosanna unto Him. And He comes down. He comes to Jerusalem. From that vantage point, He looks at the city of Jerusalem and He weeps over Jerusalem. And there in Luke's Gospel chapter 19 and verse 41 and verse 42, there we read there, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, if you had known this day, the day of thy peace. If you had known this day was the day of His peace. If only they had accepted Him at that time, the peace would have been established on that day for Israel. But they rejected Him. And so that establishing of that peace was moved on to the future. And that will come only when the Messiah returns back. And when He'll be accepted by the children of Israel as the Lord their God. In a day when they will weep and mourn for Him. And then He will establish His throne in that temple. And then would be the peace in this world. Now, the peace which God has made, to whom all does this peace relate to? The persons of the peace. Now, there are five groups there we can define this peace. Firstly, it was peace between. Peace between. When did this peacelessness begin? Pardon me? The enemies. Yeah, but why peacelessness? Because of sin, isn't it? Now, this became, the enmity came when? When did enmity begin? When do you read the first time about the word enemy or enmity or anything to do with that? When? Pardon me?
At the time of sin.
Sin, in the Garden of Eden, right? That's a curse. So, enmity began when sin came into this world. Before the sin came into this world, it was absolute peace. So far as the world was concerned. There was no problem. But when they sinned, peacelessness came into this world. So, the first thing that was needed was peace that has to be established between God and man. Between God and man. And that was established through the blood of the cross. We read in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they are things in the earth and things in heaven." So there is a reconciliation. So a peace between God and man had to be established. And that was established through our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. You need a reconciliation. Reconciliation comes only when there is a enmity. There is a disagreement. So there has been a reconciliation. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, we read that we have peace. By his chastisement, we have peace. So peace did not come just because, God decided, okay, we will have peace. The truth came only because of that great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace that is going to be established, or the peace that has been established, is based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ having given his life as a sacrifice so that the enmity would be removed. Then the second thing that we have is peace between man and God. God established peace, right? That doesn't mean man is at peace with God. Man is yet to be reconciled. All man is yet to be reconciled. How does man establish that peace with God? We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the basis is the cross. But now we have peace. Man has peace with God. He is based upon his faith. And therefore he is justified and has peace with God. So, that is a peace between man and God. You know the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples after his resurrection? The first time he met his disciples, what is recorded in the scripture, he says, "Peace be unto you." Third peace that is established is the peace that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. "He is our peace." And he goes on to say, "He has broken the middle wall of partition." And what is that peace? Middle wall of partition? He has broken down. What is he talking about? The Jews and the Gentiles. We are made one. So he has broken down the middle wall of partition. The partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And making peace. Now you can have the Jew and Gentile together in fellowship. In the church of God. If you go to a Jew, in no way does he accept us. I've said this before. If you go and meet a Jew in any place, they have absolutely no regard for a person who is not a Jew. They think they are like what you consider here as untouchables. But when you go to the church of God, whether it's in the land of Israel or outside, a Jew and a Gentile together, they are at peace. Which without the cross was not established. So the cross established also the peace between the Jew and the Gentile. And fourthly, there is a peace between man and man. And that's going to take place in the day to come. The peace between the nations. The peace between the nations. In today's world, there is no peace between the nations. There can never be a lasting peace. You are a friend a day and the next day you are an enemy. That's how the world is moving on, even from those good old days. But when we come to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, there we read about the nations. There will be an absolute peace in all the world. And then the Spirit of God says, and they shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the peace between the nations, or peace between man and man. And that's going to be during that glorious rule of our Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. Those 1,000 years of reign, in that part of that reign, there is going to be an universal peace, the peace between nations. They beat their spears into pruning hooks. That's what I understand they put there in the UNO, isn't it? What does that mean? They beat their spears into pruning hooks. A nation shall not lift up swords. In the olden days, what did they have as their weapon for war? The weapon for war were the tools that they were using to cultivate their land. The plowshares that they were using, those plowshares were the ones that they would take and sharpen and keep. When the war is there, these tools are that are used to fight against the enemy. And when the war is not there, the same tool is to do their cultivation. So now, these things is forever going to change. And never would be a tool used for war. And that's what is going to happen. And there will not be military academy or any of those things. There will never be a training for war. That's what you read. Neither shall they learn war. So there is a peace among the nations. And then there is going to be a peace among all his creation. Peace of all the creation. That's the universal peace that we look out for. We read in Isaiah in chapter 11. And again in chapter 65. Right, what do we read there? Universal peace. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And then you will have the kids, the leopard will lie with the kid, and the calf and the young lion will be eating together. The children will put their hand into the wasps. You see what is going to happen. So the universal peace, even among the creation, there is going to be peace. They are groaning now. So all these things are going to change. It is going to come back to that stage when God had originally intended how man should live upon this earth. And it is going to be those days that Prophet Haggai, the Lord through Prophet Haggai, was speaking to his people. I will establish peace in this land. So there's going to be a universal peace in this whole world. Now what is the measure of the peace that he gives us? The measure of his peace. You know, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read there, peace of God that passeth understanding. Keep your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. The measure is that which passeth our understanding. Now, this peace only a believer can have. A peace that passeth understanding. Now, what is the manner of the peace? Or the types of peace that you see in the scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verse 27, what did he say? My peace I give unto you. Is that all he said? Okay, let's go to that verse, John's Gospel chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now this is two kind of peace he's talking about. One is peace I live with you, and the other is peace I give unto you. What is the difference between these two peace? One is reconciliation with an enemy, which is peace I live with you, is to be reconciled with your enemy. The other one is quietness in adversity, the peace of your mind. Now when we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, or Romans 1 and verse 5 and verse 1, justified by faith we have peace with God, that is reconciling peace. We saw that in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, that by the blood of the cross, he has reconciled all things. That's a reconciliation. That is peace with God. Or the first peace is to do with our justification. We are justified, we are reconciled. It is the peace with God that we have. The other peace is experiential peace. You are experiencing the peace in your life. Now what kind of a peace is that? That's what we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. The peace of God. One is peace with God and the other is the peace of God. What do you mean the peace of God? The peace of God is a peace that the Spirit of God gives to us in the situations we go through in our life. that helps us to be calm and quiet and at ease. Be not anxious, the Lord said. Be not anxious of what is going to happen to you at all. He tells his disciples. Why? When he says be not anxious, he's talking about peace of God that should rule our heart. One is to do with our sin. The other is to do with our practical life. With our heart and with our mind. We read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule your hearts and thoughts in Christ. So it's how we rule our hearts and our thoughts. Our thoughts and our heart should always be with that peace of God. And that's a privilege that God has given to his people. So that we need not be anxious of anything in our life. What is our obligation to peace? Do we as believers have any obligation to peace while we are upon this earth? I just want to turn you to certain verses. We're not going to read them all, but I'll just mention them. Firstly, it is in our personal life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Apostle Peter quotes from Psalm 34 and he says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So we as believers are in our personal life to seek peace or to go after peace, to find that peace, to see that another person is at peace. We need to seek peace. We also read about that in the 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. It's again talking about flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with all them that call on the Lord out of a true heart. So that's in our personal life. Secondly, we need to have peace in our Christian fellowship. In our fellowship life. With every Christian, with every believer. We read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. The problem was there, the apostle writes to them and says, let the mind of Christ be in you. They wanted them to have peace between them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, there he talks about esteeming one another and he says, be at peace among yourself. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. Now this is going to do with the fellowship in which we are. Now there is an assembly life. Peace is required in an assembly life. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so on. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So it is to do with our assembly life also. It should be a peaceful atmosphere that we have in our assembly, unlike in many places we hear of where there is no peace in the assembly life. Then fourthly, you have peace in your social life. Romans chapter 12 verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all men. Don't get into all kinds of quarrels or unnecessary fights with the people of this world. As far as possible. That's what it means. That means sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes they will come against you. They may be in enmity with you. The world is going to be enmity with you. But always seek out to be living peaceably with men. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So peace is connected with holiness, with all men. People should be able to see us as peace-loving people. That's why we as Christians should not be going out for any public protest. No political protest, no public protest. Unlike the other religions of this world. Today in the TV I was watching in the news, the political people talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was or what he wasn't. Now if it was about another person, what will happen? There will be protest. Now we have to be at peace. We don't have to bother about what they say. You know, the Lord was not bothered about what they said about him. So why should we be bothered? They called all kinds of things about him. He was not bothered about it. So we need not be bothered about that. We should be able to follow peace with all men. And through this peace that we have with them, they should be able to see holiness in our life. And through that they should be able to glorify God. So this peace is going to be established in this world. And in this place, Haggai tells to the people there, in this place, which was that place? That place that was in ruin and they were trying to build up. And they came to know that this was nowhere comparable to that which was of old. And they were so disappointed. Now here is Haggai telling them, it is in this place, in this very same place that you are building, there is going to be peace that is established. And brothers and sisters, it is in this place peace should be established. It is in this place the people who are in adversity with God should be able to come and find peace in their life. And we should be able to build this house so that in this house, peace will go out into the regions of this world. And seventhly, Haggai was talking to them about the ultimate glory. The ultimate glory. Look at that verse once again. Verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. The glory of the latter house. So not only was he trying to tell that the heavens would shake, the gold and silver is the Lord's, and there will be peace established in this place, but he's talking about a glory that surpasseth the glory of the temple which Solomon has built. The glory of God. Now whenever glory is mentioned in connection with the temple, we know that when Moses built the tabernacle, after he finished the tabernacle, what happened? The glory of God filled the tabernacle. So the glory is a glory that is a filling glory. It does not come in a portion, limited portion. It comes and fills. When the glory comes, it comes and fills that place. And we read there that Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle because of the glory in that place. We read also in the first book of Kings, when Solomon finished all the work of the temple, what happened? We read there again, the glory came and filled that temple. And we read there again that the priest could not stand to minister in that house because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We should always remember this in our life, that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And when we come into the house of the Lord, we should realize that in this place, the glory of the Lord is filled. And if we are the temple of God, then the glory of God is filled in us. Now what was this speaking about? What does this glory indicate? When he said the glory came and filled that house, what did it mean? What did it mean? God's presence is there, isn't it? That simply means God's presence is in this place. And how it was filled? It was covered with the cloud. They saw a cloud. And they saw the brightness in that place. You know, the glory of God or the presence of God is an awful thing. It's not something that man can see and live. Moses said to God, I want to see thy glory. When God said, my presence will go with thee, you know the very next thing what he asked? Lord, show me thy glory. God said, I'm going to show you my glory. But he said, if you see my glory, no man can live. Man in his sinful state, even if he has become a child of God, he cannot see the glory of God. So that's why we see in the Old Testament that he was covered, his glory was covered. Psalm 93, when you read that, you see how the cloud was there. It's always associated with the presence of God, because his glory cannot be revealed and no man can see. What did the Lord say to Moses? When he said, I want to see thy glory, what did he say? You will not see my face and see my back. What do we understand from that? Not part of my subject, but I just wanted to... What do we understand by saying that you can't see my face and you can see my back? When he says his face, you can't face him. You can't face the glory of God. And then what about the back? What was he talking about? The back you were able to see. What did Moses see? Now what did God tell to Moses? God said to Moses, you stand... You should read it very carefully. What did God say to Moses? It's not part of my subject. God said, you stand up on the rock. He didn't say the cleft of the rock. He said, stand up on the rock, and when I pass by, I will hide you into the cleft of the rock. That cleaving was done by God. And he says, when I pass, I will put you into the cleft of the rock, and I will hide you with my hand, and I will pass by. Who will pass by? My glory shall pass by, and you will see my back. So what did he see? What he means by seeing the back of God? He didn't see the back of God. No man had seen God at any time. Whether front or back or anything. No man had seen God at any time. Except his son. There's only one person who has seen him. He hath revealed him unto us. He is the only one who can reveal us. In the world, nobody else can reveal. Only his son can reveal. Because he is the only one who has seen the Father. He is the only one who has seen God. And so when you say he has seen the back, what Moses saw was not the glory of God. What he saw was the back of the glory of God. Or the after glory of God. You understand that after glory of God. That means what? The glory passed by. And after that glory passed by, God removed his hand. And he saw something after the glory passed by. Now simply if you want to understand that, if you put off this light now, the power goes off. For a fraction of a second after the power has gone out, you still see a light. Isn't it? Don't you see a light? When it went away, for that very fraction of a second. Right? That's what Moses saw. That's all he saw. He saw only a fraction, a glimpse of the glory that already passed off. It was not the glory that he saw. No man can see his glory. He was there with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came back, he came with his face shining with the glory of God, isn't it? That people was frightened to look at his face. He had to hide his face. What was that glory? It was only in the presence of God. He has not seen the glory of God. Even that little time of the little fraction of his glory was sufficient for his face to be shining, for the people to fear to look upon Moses' face. That's the glory of God. And when we say that glory of God came and dwelt in that tabernacle or into that temple, oh, what an awesome thing it is. What a great thing it is. The presence of God in his temple. And then for a moment imagine now, the presence of God. God says, I am dwelling in you. How can we understand that? The Spirit of God who dwelleth with us. We will continue with glory in this house. If you look at that verse once again, we read there, the glory of this later house. Now, the right translation is not glory of the later house, as though another house is going to be there. The later glory of this house. Or Haggai was telling to his people that this house, it is in this house that you are going to see the glory of God, which is going to be more glorious than the time of Solomon. When we consider the earlier verse, in verse 3, he says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Not the first house. Not the first house. It's the first glory. So the house of God is still only one. The temple of God is only one. There is no first temple, second temple, third temple and the fourth temple. There is only one temple. It's only that this temple is destroyed and rebuilt in the same place. It's not going to be shifted anywhere else. So in the day to come, we can be very sure that the temple will be built in that same place where there is a dispute now. The later glory of this house. Solomon first built the temple, and then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now here the time of Haggai, Zerubbabel and Joshua and that company built the temple. And we know later on there was problem in that place. And later on, again later on, Herod came and he renovated the temple. He made it bigger, and that was destroyed in AD 70. Emperor Titus came and destroyed that temple. Now we know during the tribulation, there's going to be again a rebuilding of that temple. And false peace would be established there, isn't it? The Antichrist would come and he will establish that peace. So that's another temple and that also will be destroyed. We read in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 27 regarding the temple. It says, I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So there is a three overturn mentioned there that is related to the three-time destruction of the temple that was built. But the temple is that same temple of God. So there is no different temple. Now just to compare the glory. Glory in the tabernacle, we see when the tabernacle was built in the past, the house was filled with the glory of God. Also, when we considered when Solomon built the temple, the house was filled with the glory. Now, before the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the glory of God departed from the house of God. We read that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11, when we look there, we see how the cherubims appeared. He saw a vision, and the vision he saw the glory of God moving from the holiest of holies to the threshold of the house. You have considered this before. So it's moving away from the holiest of holies. It moves on to the threshold of the house. And the outer court now is filled with that cloud and with that brightness. And then it is lifted up by the cherubim. And it moves from the threshold to the east gate of the temple on the east end. And after that it is lifted up, it goes to the eastern side of the mount. And after that, his vision disappears. So that shows about how the glory of God now departed from the temple. It has left the earth. The glory of God that was there upon the earth, or the rule of God amongst his people, ended. And from the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles began. So I don't want to go into that subject. So there was a glory that appeared in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, and then the glory departed. Now when we come to Ezekiel and chapter 43, there Ezekiel is talking about, in the early chapters, is describing about the temple that will be built in the millennium. And there he talks about the glory once again returning back. And there he says in chapter 43 and verse 4 and verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is towards the east." Or in other words, Ezekiel is seeing, once again, the glory is coming back in the same way it went, from the same direction from the east. It went from the east of the city, and now it is going to come back in the same way, and it is going to fill. And in verse 5 he reads, "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So the glory of God is returning back into the millennial temple. Now I want to connect this, or compare this, once again to the glory of God that appeared on this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. We read in John's Gospel, the glory incarnate, glory appears. John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us." In the Old Testament, the glory appeared in the tabernacle of Moses. Then it appeared in the temple of Solomon. Now here we read in John's Gospel that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld His glory in the tabernacle. And then after that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought as a babe to the temple. And there was a man called Simeon. He took that babe into his arms. And what did he say? In verse 32, when he took the babe in his arms, and he said, now he has seen the salvation. And then he says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." That's the glory in the temple that was revealed. So here is the glory that was there in the tabernacle in the past, and the glory was found in the temple. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom he says, "He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory." And here in the temple, he is spoken to about the glory of God. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, we read, "He and his close disciple, they went to the mount." And what did they see there? His transfiguration. What was that? They saw the glory of the Lord. Yeah, he was transfigured for a moment, and they saw it to be bright sun. They have never seen something like that. But you have to remember, they saw only a glimpse. And what is that glimpse? It was covered with a cloud. And they saw they were overshadowed by a cloud. And from the cloud they heard that voice of God, "This is my beloved Son." So here is a cloud that comes. And when his glory was revealed, in a glimpse, it was covered with a cloud. For man cannot see that glory even at that time. So the glory came. It came into the tabernacle. It came into the temple. Here in the glory incarnate, we see he appears in the temple. And the glory departs. There the glory departed. It went onto the east side. And it departed. And when we come to the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 9, there we read, after he had spoken to his disciples, he was lifted up and he was caught up in a cloud again. He was caught up in a cloud. And where was he? He was in Mount Olives. We read there in verse 12. So upon Mount Olives, the Lord Jesus Christ, he departed. Right? He was taken up in a cloud. And the glory is going to return once again. How is he going to return? When you see about the glory of the temple, it's going to return back in the same way it went. And the Lord Jesus Christ also will once again return back in the same way. We read in Zechariah and chapter 14 and verse 4 that his feet shall stand in that day upon Mount Olives. Will return back in the same way. The angels, they said to his disciples, even as he has gone, same way returning back. So the glory went, it returned back. This is the true glory of God. He is the express image of God. The brightness of his glory. So the glory that they saw in the old, that was covered, it was the glory of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our Lord. And it is he who came and gave his life for us. Can we understand that? Such a glorious one, whom man cannot see. He came into this world. In the old, he was covered with what? He was covered in a cloud. When he came incarnate, he was covered again. He was covered by flesh. He is covered by flesh. His glory was hidden within himself. And he showed a glimpse of that glory to his disciples in that mount when he was transfigured. And there it was covered again with a cloud because that glimpse of glory couldn't be seen. In a day to come, he's going to come again. He's going to come again with his glory. Now I wonder what glory that's going to be. We read in Luke's gospel and in Mark and Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples when they spoke to him about that temple and when will these things be. And in that reference, he tells them, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. We read in the second book of Thessalonians and also in this book of Peter about the glory that shall be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I wonder what glory that is going to be. Because then also man cannot see the glory of God as yet. Man cannot see. There are still men in human flesh upon this earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return into this world, even then men is going to be in flesh. They cannot behold his glory. But we? What about us? The church. The church will be able to see his glory. When he is going to come into that midair, then our bodies are going to be transformed. This earthly body will go away and we are going to get a heavenly body. This corruptible body is going to go away and we are going to get an incorruptible body. And that's a glorious body. And in that glorious body, we are going to see his glory. You remember the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John in chapter 17. He says there, whom thou hast given, that they might be with me, that they might behold my glory. That's his desire. That when he will come again, and he will take us to be with him, we'll be in that transformed body. And in that body, we'll be able to see the very glory of the Son of God. And he's going to take us and present us to himself, and he is going to take us to heaven to be with his Father. And there we are going to see the glory of God. Yet when he comes back into this world, the world will not be able to see that glory. How privileged we are as the people of God. And then finally, there is an eternal glory. After the period of the millennium, my time is gone, so let me shorten it here. There is going to be a new Jerusalem. We read in Revelation in chapter 21 about the city that is going to build. With all those ornaments, with all the gold, and with all those costly precious stones that is going to be set. And there what temple is going to be? In the millennium there is going to be a temple. We read in Ezekiel that is going to be established. There is going to be a temple on the earth. But after that, in the eternal state, do we need a temple there? We read in Revelation chapter 21. We'll just close with that verse. Revelation chapter 21 verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You see, the person, they are the temple. And the city had no need of sun, neither of moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. It's the glory of God that's going to fill again the eternal state. The glory in the past which men could not see, if that was revealed, it would be as so bright, there was no need of light. And that's what going to be the eternal state. The glory of the Lamb will be the light over all that place. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, the Lord is dwelling in us. The Spirit of God is dwelling in us. He is filled in us. Let us live fearfully and with all reverence. And that's what we need to do in this world. Let us be people as light in this world. The Spirit of God is living in this mortal body. It pleased God. And then we are to reveal God to others as the lamp upon a mountaintop that would shine forth. It's a hidden glory. It is that which we have to reveal to this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says that we have to move from glory to glory. We are going to be in that glorious state forever. While here upon this earth, let us go up to that stature of our Lord Jesus Christ. That from glory to glory, we shall be changed day by day. May God bless his thoughts to our hearts.